Matthew 9, we've come as far as verse 35, where it says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Let me do one other thing here. Brief interruption. So after Matthew recounts numerous healings and miracles of Jesus, he tells us that Jesus embarks on a teaching tour throughout cities and villages, likely in Galilee, and as he travels, he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. The earthly kingdom is still on offer to the Jewish nation at this time. Someone said a bona fide offer of the kingdom was made to Israel at this time. What would have happened if Israel had responded? The Bible does not answer the question. We do know that Christ would still have had to die to provide a righteous basis by which God could justify sinners of all ages. And of course, God knew beforehand what the circumstance was going to be and that Israel would not receive Jesus as their Messiah. So when the Jewish leaders and the vast majority of the people reject Jesus' offer of the earthly kingdom and Jesus is crucified, raised from the dead, the spiritual kingdom that is not of this world, the church, is established and begins to grow, that is to be built. Over in John chapter 18, verses 36 and 37, Jesus is speaking to Pilate, responding to Pilate about his kingship, and Jesus answers in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And you remember Pilate's response. As Jesus goes on his preaching tour, he's becoming an itinerant preacher as he travels around, he continues to multiply the signs that point to himself as the promised Messiah, the miraculous signs that will be, they will be universal when he reigns upon the earth, the healings, people being set free. So Jesus has compassion on the common people, the hurting, the ill, the marginalized. Their leadership is not leading them in the ways of the Lord. So they are like scattered sheep, sheep without a shepherd to lead and minister to them. Kings, priests, and prophets were responsible to lead the people in the ways of the Lord, but they had failed to do so. Instead, they exploited the people for their own ends. Jesus contrasted himself with those he termed hirelings in John chapter 10. If we look at John 10, verses 10 through 15, Jesus says the thief, and he's been talking about those who would destroy the sheepfold, steal from the sheep. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And of course, he's speaking of the great adversary, the devil, when he speaks of this. He's always looking for weaknesses, things he can exploit, because his desire is to steal, to kill, and destroy. And if he, you know, he's going to go to the places first that he thinks are more vulnerable, right? He's not going to say, "Well, I'm going to get this strong believer here." He's going to look for things he can steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus says, "I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them." The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. He's just working for a wage, you know. "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Spiritual shepherds, then, as today, are answerable to the chief shepherd. As Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, he speaks to the elders here of the body of Christ, the bodies in various places. He said, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." All pastors, that pastor is a shepherd, and all pastors are beneath the chief shepherd and are to serve him faithfully. Woe to that shepherd that does not feed and care for the sheep of God's flock. In response to this crisis in the sheepfold, the sheep scattered and without a shepherd, Jesus changes the analogy to that of the harvest. As with the clothing and the patches and the wine and the wineskins, the remedy is for something new, a spiritual renewal. Jesus will speak in chapter 10 about the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There is to be a new call to repentance and renewed faith in God, a new walk with God, and the establishment of new workers, workers with a heart for the sheep. Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful. These weary, scattered, and wandering sheep are hungry and thirsty. The harvest Jesus mentions is not a harvest of wheat or barley. It's a harvest of souls. This is the crop that most interests the Lord. The future harvest is at the end of the age when Jesus returns to the earth and to set up his kingdom in this world. And we see this in the parable of the wheat and the tares. We'll see the whole parable later in Matthew 13. But in Matthew 13 and verse 30, the sower goes out, he sows some seed, and an enemy comes and sows tares among the wheat. And so the servants of the landowner say, "You want us to go out and pull up all those tares?" And he says, in verse 30, he says, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now the tares were, they appeared as wheat, but when they ripened, they would turn black, and they were actually poisonous. And that's what the devil sows, seeks to sow in the good soil. I think about when Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection. So they're out fishing, and he said, "Hey, have you caught anything?" They said, "No, nothing." "Well, cast on this side boat," and they pull in all these huge fish, you know, and he gives an analogy somewhere else that, you know, the good fish are going to be kept and the bad fish are going to be thrown away or destroyed at the time of harvest again. John the Baptist also spoke of this time in Matthew chapter 3. In verses 11 and 12, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So the first coming. "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The second coming. This harvest is written about also in the last part of Revelation 14. If you want to read that with the angel and the one like the Son of Man, they have sickles and they're harvesting the earth. This future harvest is merely managing the final disposition of the results of the harvest of souls throughout the ages. It's the continual harvest of souls from the beginning of creation to today and beyond, in which men and women are divided into wheat or tares, wheat or chaff. They are divided by faith or unbelief in the promises that God has given. And in our age, the division is based on their faith in the gospel of Christ Jesus. In our passage, Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Jesus has been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and this is where the work begins. The seed of the Word of God is sown in the hearts of men. Again, we'll see it later in Matthew 13. Often the seed is watered by other laborers in the field, and Paul used this analogy when addressing divisions in the church at Corinth. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, they were divided over who they liked, you know, which third celebrity pastors. And he says, "For when one says, 'I'm of Apollos,' and another, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" You know, they had testimony that Paul was not that great a speaker, and of course Apollos was very eloquent, like, so. "No, Paul's got better content, you know." "No, Apollo, he's more eloquent." He says, "Who then is Paul and who's Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. The glory should all go to the Lord. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. If the soil is good, prepared for the seed sprouts, the plant grows, bears fruit, and it's ready to be harvested. A soul is ready to be born anew into the spiritual kingdom of God. Laborers are sent out to bring in the harvest. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He tells his disciples to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And that's something we should continually be praying to the Lord for. Someone said the laborers are few because those who intercede in prayer are few. Someone spoke about this sending out laborers, and the says now the Greek to send out is much more forcible. It is that he would push them forward and thrust them out. It is the same word which is used for the expulsion of a devil from a man possessed. It takes great power to drive a devil out. It will need equal power from God to drive a minister out to his work. Jesus also talked about this gospel harvest time in John's gospel over in John chapter 4, verses 34 through 38. Now, this is the chapter with the woman at the well, and he sends the disciples away to go buy some food, and then he ministers to this woman, and they come back, and they were wanting him to eat, you know. And he says in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." You know, they said, "Man, somebody bring him something to eat because he's not eating." "Do not say there are still 4 months and then come." "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. For I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." It's a lot more fun to be a reaper when it comes to the things of the Lord, you know. But there are things preceding that. Very seldom is the sower the first sower, let's say, also the reaper. People have to come along and water that seed. And then the Lord gives the increase at some point where that person's heart has been prepared and ready, and they understand the gospel, and they come to the Lord. Someone said, in heaven, both the sower and the reaper will rejoice together. In natural life, the field must first be prepared for the seed, and then the seed must be sown in it. Later on, the grain is harvested. Thus it is in the spiritual life also. First of all, the message must be preached. Then it must be watered with prayer. But when the harvest season comes, all who have had a part in the work rejoice together. In this, the Lord saw a fulfillment of the saying that was common in that day, one sows and another reaps. Some Christians are called on to preach the gospel for many years without seeing very much fruit for their labor. Others step in at the end of those years and many souls turn to the Lord. And I thought about the prophets in this regard, you know, Jeremiah sowing the seed of the Word of God for his whole life, seeing very little fruit, very little repentance coming. And the same was with Isaiah. You know, in Isaiah 6, he receives his commission, and the Lord says, go talk to this people. They're not going to hear you. You know, their ears are dull, their hearts are hard. And Isaiah says, well, how long, Lord? And he says, well, until, you know, it's over. These guys were faithful in proclaiming the word. And at some point, for some of those hearts, the harvest would come. Jesus was sending his disciples out now into areas that had already been prepared by others. That's in John 4. Throughout the Old Testament period, the prophets had foretold the coming of the gospel era and of the Messiah. And then, too, John the Baptist came as a forerunner of the Lord, seeking to prepare the hearts of the people to receive him. The Lord himself had sown the seed in Samaria and prepared a harvest for the reapers. Now the disciples, here in our passage, were about to step into the harvest field, and the Lord wanted them to know that although they would have the joy of seeing many turning to Christ, they should understand that they were entering into other men's labors. Very few souls, someone said, are ever saved through the ministry of a single person. Most people have heard the gospel many times before they ever accept their Savior. Therefore, the one who finally leads a person to Christ should not exalt himself as if he were the only instrument God used in this marvelous work. Someone else said, in the Lord's service, all aspects of labor count the same. There's a reward for faithfulness, not for the act that you carry out in a particular situation. Harvest time in the ancient world was a time of joy. You can read about in Ruth, you know, the joy of the harvest there with Boaz. And in Isaiah 9:3, it talks about this rejoicing in harvest. There's also a great joy at the time of salvation. You know, you can see in Luke 15:7, 15:10, 15:32, where someone finds what is lost, a coin or a sheep, and they rejoice, you know, in a lost son. And this joy at the time of salvation, and we read about all the angels in heaven rejoice, you know, when there's a soul saved. The disciples had the greater joy of seeing the completion of the process. A sower has a harder time because he sees no immediate fulfillment. Many times he experiences rejection. John the Baptist stirred a nation to repent, but he died before the day of Pentecost, when the disciples in great joy saw thousands come to faith in Jesus. And someone said, as he, Jesus, was speaking, the Samaritans were leaving the town and coming across the fields toward him. The eagerness of the people the Jews regarded as alien and rejected showed that they were like grain ready for harvesting. We must always be ready, even when we think this person or a person from this group is unlikely to respond in repentance and faith. We'll be surprised sometimes. God sees the heart, and we don't. In fact, all believers are called to be harvest workers to a lesser or greater degree. Someone may primarily be a sower of the seed of the gospel. Another may water many seeds that have found a place in someone's heart, but they may not see a decision made to receive Christ Jesus as their Savior and Lord. But all must keep their eyes lifted up to see the harvest that is before them, whether it be one person or a multitude. No matter how large the crowd is, people come to the Lord one at a time. These big crusades, you know, they're not coming as a group. Each heart's coming as itself, one at a time. Many may respond to the call of the gospel. Some may believe to the saving of the soul. Others may profess faith, but not really understand the message. Further sowing and watering may be needed before a response with understanding is the result. Going on to Matthew chapter 10, then, verses 1 through 4. It says, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon, the New King James says the Canaanite. This is better translated as a zealot. So he was an activist, we might think of in our day. And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So Jesus calls the 12 to him. These are the ones Jesus chose to be with him and follow him, leaving behind their past endeavors. He chose them from the larger group of followers, and they became his apostles. He gives them, based on his own authority that he has received from the Father, power over unclean spirits so that they can cast them out, and the power to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Someone said Jesus did not only call the 12, he also gave them power to do what he had called them to do. The same principle holds true today. Whom God calls, God equips. Another said, it's worthy of notice that those who were Christ's apostles were first his disciples, to intimate that men must first be taught of God before they be sent of God. I thought of the one man who ran from the battle with, you know, when Absalom was killed and ran from the battle. He wanted to run with the news. Let me run. And he ran, but he didn't have any news, you know. We want to learn of God so when we're out there, we have the news that we need to give to them. So Luke tells us that Jesus spent the night in prayer before he appointed these 12. Jesus names these 12 as apostles. The word apostle means one who is sent. One sent forth. It was not a title or an office at the first, but a description or function of action. Kremer, who apparently wrote a biblico-theological lexicon, Greek lexicon, suggested it was the rare occurrence of the word in common Greek that made it all the more appropriate as the distinctive appellation of the 12. So it wasn't used that much in classic Greek. Similar to the word agape. That word wasn't used that much in classical Greek, so if the Holy Spirit appropriates it, says, I can use that to describe God's love. And the same way with this word apostle here. So these men were sent on a mission, commissioned by Jesus to go forth and be laborers in the harvest. He had told them at the end of chapter 9 to pray that the Lord of harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest, for the laborers were few. I wonder at that time, did they have any clue that they would be praying for themselves or that they would be sent out to do the work apart from Jesus? Yeah. Praying for laborers to be sent out into the harvest, and then Jesus says, by the way, I'm sending you guys out. Someone said, this is a prayer we must pray, but we can only pray it honestly if we pray with an ear open to hearing him tell us, you go into the harvest. If we pray that prayer for laborers to be sent into the harvest, then we should just as much as the disciples. We must not be surprised if the Lord sends us forth in answer to our prayer. You know, we've known people that go on the mission field. Some young people like Jesse Fuller and his family, and we've known some people that were retirees and went into the mission field. And none of the mission boards wanted them, you know. They're too old to invest anything in. Some of them ended up, you know, well, they don't want me to go. The Lord wants me to go, I go. Yeah. And the Lord blessed in each of those situations. An awareness of the fields of men white unto harvest will create a burden for those souls needing to be brought to the Lord. Over in Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6, this is a psalm about the captives returning to the land after being exiled. And in verse 5, we're told, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And so there's this faithfulness again in sowing the seed, and then the rejoicing at harvest time. At the same time, years of experience as a dunce has taught me that it is never wise to do anything because someone else tells you that the Lord wants you to do something. I'm expecting to get an honorary degree, in duncehood at some point. It's not wise to do that unless it is confirmed by the Word of God or the Lord has spoken to your own heart about it. A word may be confirmation, but it should never alone be determination. Mark tells us that he sent them out two by two, and I sometimes wonder about the pair that included Judas and how they fared in their mission. Was their report the same as the others? Judas was sent forth as the others and was given the same power as the others. Did he exercise that power? Did his ministry partner perceive anything about him that might indicate a divided heart? Apparently, he was able to present himself as a spiritual man, such that even at the Last Supper, no one knew that he was the one Jesus spoke about who would betray him. Going on in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 15, we read, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belt, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Someone noted that the rest of this chapter says, before Jesus sent his ambassadors out to minister, he preached an ordination sermon to encourage and prepare them. And in this sermon, the king had something to say to all of his servants, past, present, and future. Unless we recognize this fact, the message of this chapter will seem hopelessly confused. And so we won't be looking at the whole ordination sermon this morning. We'll look at this passage. And this section from verses 5 to 15 contains a message to the original 12 in their inaugural mission. First, Jesus tells them not to go to the Gentiles or Samaritans, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This reflects Jesus' own priorities in his mission, as we'll read later in Matthew 15 and verse 24. Jesus responding to a Gentile whose daughter was demonized, and he answers and says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And we'll see how that turns out. Jesus did minister to those who came to him, Jew or Gentile, and he initiated a ministry to the woman of Samaria. Nonetheless, he was sent to fulfill the promises that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants, the Jewish people. Someone noted that the apostles were to go only to the lost sheep of Israel because the kingdom message was for God's covenant people. She needed to accept her king who had arrived, and if she did, the nations would then be blessed through her. And indeed, when that occurs, the nations will be blessed through Israel's belief. Romans 11 talks about if their rejection has meant salvation to the Gentiles, then what will their restoration be but life from the dead? It's going to be a fantastic time when the Lord fulfills those promises that he's made to them. So Someone said the emphasis of the saying, that is, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, lies not primarily on the prohibition of a wider mission, but on the priority of the mission to Israel. Jeremiah 50 and verse 6, Jeremiah speaks and says, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray." And this is the people of Israel. Even after the nation rejected Jesus as the Messiah, the gospel was to the Jew first. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, one of our favorite verses to go back to. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul asked the question, "What advantage then has the Jew?" Because he's just summed up everybody as being a sinner in need of salvation. "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? He's as much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." They had the words, the very words of God. Quite an advantage to have. So the Jewish people had a stewardship of the words of God as given to the prophets of God. There are certain men that are designated as prophets, but every word in Scripture was given by a prophet of God, or it is an accurate quotation of a non-prophet. Paul, who was called to take the gospel to the Gentiles, would first go to the synagogue in a city, if there was one, or he would seek out a place where Jews might pray, if there was one, as in Philippi down by the riverside. But if he spoke to the Jews and they rejected the gospel, then he would go to the Gentiles. Now, usually there was a remnant of Jews who did believe. They would not be the majority, but there were Jews that would believe. They would understand. Their hearts had been prepared by the word of God, the promises of God. If the Jews in a city or area believed the Old Testament scriptures that God had given, their hearts were prepared to receive the good news that the Messiah had come, namely Jesus of Nazareth. Over in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, after the feeding of the 5,000, the multitude was offended with Jesus. In verse 44, he tells them, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So the Father draws people through his word and faith in his word. If someone has accepted the words of God in the Old Testament, they will accept the message concerning Messiah. If they had rejected the teachings that the Father had given in the Old Testament scriptures, they would not come to Jesus for salvation. There is no concept of an irresistible call or irresistible drawing in Scripture. If there were, there would be no need of faith. Yet salvation comes to him who believes the gospel. He who comes must come of his own accord, as drawn and persuaded by the Holy Spirit. Man must make the choice, and he is responsible to choose. It is unavoidable, actually. Another likely reason that Jesus wanted the apostles to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel was to ease them into this missions thing without Jesus. The more familiarity, the less discomfort. So they go to a people they know, in a culture that they know, a people who have a background in the things of God, but also a people very much in need of faith in the God of Israel and the Messiah of Israel. Even on the day of Pentecost, Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, telling them to wait for the Holy Spirit to come, he says in verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And this is the order in which the gospel was spread. First in Jerusalem on Pentecost, the people from around the empire then took the gospel back to their regions. The pilgrims at the feast became an advance guard preparing the way for the gospel. The message then spread to Judea, the area surrounding Jerusalem, and then to Samaria, and finally across the world. Some of you may be familiar that Chuck Smith used to teach that our Jerusalem was our hometown, wherever we lived. In that case, our Jerusalem would be, well, it would have been Evansville when Light of the World was found, but now it would probably be Evansville and Newburgh because they're kind of one now. They're just grown together. Our Judea would be Vandenberg, maybe Vandenberg, Warwick, and Posey counties. Our Samaria, say, would be the tri-state region and then beyond. As the apostles went, they were to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was not too late to inaugurate the kingdom on earth. The Lord knew, of course, that the nation would not believe. He knows the end from the beginning. But individual Israelites could still believe and be saved, and many of them were. You know, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 later. That's not very many compared to the size of the nation. But there were others who were continually saved. I like, can't remember which chapter of Acts it's in, where it talks about many of the priests believed and came to the Lord. You know, they were pretty familiar with the whole sacrificial system. Well, the apostles were commanded to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons. We don't have a record of the results of their journeys other than many healings and demons were cast out. We see that in Mark and Luke. These miraculous events would be a confirmation of their message as they went and preached. We know that later, after they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, healings took place, demons were cast out, and some were raised from the dead. We're told that they had received freely, so they should freely give. This is an admonition that much of the church seems to have forgotten. It is difficult to hear the message sometimes because of the pervasive use of fundraising, often using the techniques and methods of the world. Yes, ministry involves expense, and even in Jesus' instructions here, we find that a worker is worthy of his food, but excessive appeals for money leave a bad taste in the mouth of many and leaves them sour on the message, so it no longer seems to be good news to them, but just somebody who's another somebody who's asking for money. Yeah. So Jesus commands that they travel light. No gold, no silver, no copper in their money belts. I didn't even know they had money belts, but, you know, I think King James says purses, but it actually is talking about a belt, or maybe even a fold in a robe or something like that. No luggage, no change of clothing or extra sandals or staff. Mark does record that they could take a staff if they had one, Mark 6:8. You know, members of Congress would never be able to survive. The word provide in our passage here, provide no gold money, is better translated obtain. So this was not to be a profit-seeking venture going out to get what they could. It was to be a giving, not a taking for themselves. You freely receive, freely give. As Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. At the same time, Jesus promised that God would meet their needs. An old commentator named Poole said, "Our Savior designed to give them an experience of the providence of God and to teach them to trust in it." So they were to be dependent upon the Lord, and he was going to take care of them. Later, when Jesus is about to be taken from them, the rules are changed. This is in Luke chapter 22, 35 and 36, where he says to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now he who has money, a money bag, let him take it, likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." So different circumstances, different instructions. We're not always locked into the same commandments that he gives. They're adaptable to different times, different situations. So next, they are told to seek a worthy householder when they come into a city or town and stay there until they depart. And when they enter, they are to speak peace to the household without fear that their greeting might be wasted on an unworthy home. The greeting of peace would not stick on an unworthy household. And the same is true today. As they ministered in an area and someone did not receive them and their message, they were to shake the dust off their feet as they departed. Someone said shaking the dust off their feet as they left an inhospitable place symbolized their rejection of the Jewish city as if it were a despised Gentile city. That's where the dust shaking usually took place. The Gentile city's very dust was unwanted. But this also took place, well, this is a Gentile city, but in Acts 13, verses 50 through 52, in Antioch in Pisidia, people had come to believe, quite a number of people. In verse 50, we're told, when the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, they raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. So they actually did that. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, those who were still there in the city. There were serious consequences for those who refused to receive the message the apostles brought. It will be more tolerable, we're told, for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that place. Sodom and Gomorrah did not have anyone sent to them with a message directly from God, as did these cities. So the consequences would be far worse for those rejecting the message. Someone said, this proves that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. Otherwise, how could it be more tolerable for some than for others? And another, this statement clearly sets forth the principle of degrees of punishment in hell, corresponding to that of degrees of reward in heaven. Sodom and Gomorrah were incredibly wicked and are destined to suffer, Jude 1:7, the vengeance of eternal fire. But the somewhat less wicked cities of Israel are more culpable because they rejected much greater divine light and so are destined for even greater judgment. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And one last quote. It says, we are taught in the last place that it is a most dangerous thing to neglect the offers of the gospel. It shall prove more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment day than for those who have heard Christ's truth and have not received it. This is a doctrine fearfully overlooked and one that deserves serious consideration. Men are sadly apt to forget that it does not require great open sins to be committed in order to ruin a soul forever. They have only to go on hearing without believing, listening without repenting, going to church without going to Christ, and by and by they will find themselves in hell. We shall all be judged according to our light. We shall have to give an account of our use of religious privileges. To hear of the great salvation and yet neglect it is one of the worst sins man can commit. He cites John 16:9. Where Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, and he shall convict the world of sin. And John 16:9, he's convicting the world of sin because they do not believe in me. And that will be the condemnation, is that people haven't believed in Christ. The sins, Jesus paid for sins on the cross. They're only applied in the life of that person who believes. And so the real condemnation and sin is that they have not believed in what Jesus has accomplished for them. They've rejected it, in fact. Let's close in prayer. Lord, again, we give you thanks for your word, these instructions you've given to your 12 disciples, the original 12 apostles. We pray that you might enlighten us, Lord, and teach us the things that we might glean from these passages so that you might do work in our lives through your Holy Spirit. We thank you again for your great grace and love with which you've loved us, Lord. We pray that we who have an abundance of the word would not look upon it slightly, Lord, but would take every effort and every endeavor to apply those things that we have knowledge of and to walk in the Spirit, not just to acknowledge that these things are true. Thank you that you stand ready to equip us for anything that we might need in following Jesus and being obedient to Him. I give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.